So we're turning first to the book of Acts, chapter 13. We'll read verses 16 through 25, and then we'll read a rather large portion of 1 Kings 14 and 15. First, Acts chapter 13, beginning at verse 16. Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen, the God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm he led them out of it. For a period of about 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness, and when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. After these things, he gave them judges until Samuel, the prophet. And they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. After he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.' From the descendants of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, after John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And while John was completing his course, he kept saying, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. But behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie.'" Be seated, please, as we turn to our reading in 1 Kings chapter 14, beginning in verse 21. And we're reading all the way to chapter 15 and verse 24, rather lengthy text, I'm aware. As we read together, I remind you that the reading of God's Word, not only its preaching, but the reading of God's Word, is a means of grace to our souls. 1 Kings 14, beginning of verse 21, this is God's inspired and inerrant word. "Now Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen from all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. And his mother's name was Naamah, the Ammonitess. Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy more than all that their fathers had done with the sins which they committed. For they also built for themselves high places and sacred pillars and Asherim on every high hill and beneath every luxuriant tree. There were also male cult prostitutes in the land. They did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. Now it happened in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, the king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. He took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. And he took everything, even taking all the shields of gold which Solomon had made. So King Rehoboam made shields of bronze in their place and committed them to the care of the commanders of the guard who guarded the doorway of the king's house. And then it happened as often as the king entered the house of the Lord that the guards would carry them and would bring them back into the guard's room. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? There was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam continually. And Rehoboam slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And his mother's name was Naamah, the Ammonitess. And Abijam, his son, became king in his place. Now in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Abijam became king over Judah. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Maachah, the daughter of Abishalom. He walked in the sins of his father, which he had committed before him, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God like the heart of his father David. But for David's sake, the Lord gave him a lamp in Jerusalem to raise up his son after him and to establish Jerusalem. Because David did what was right in the sight of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite. There was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all the days of his life. Now the rest of the acts of Abijam and all that he did, are they not written in the books of the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And there was war between Abijam and Jeroboam. And Abijam slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. And Asa, his son, became king in his place. So in the 20th year of Jeroboam, the king of Israel, Asa began to reign as king of Judah. He reigned 41 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Maachah, the daughter of Absalom. Asa did what was right in the sight of the Lord, like David, his father. He also put away the male prostitutes from the land and removed all the idols which his father had made. He also removed Maachah, his mother, from being queen mother because she had made a horrid image as an Asherah. And Asa cut down her horrid image and burned it at the brook of Kidron. But the high places were not taken away. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was wholly devoted to the Lord all his days. He brought into the house of the Lord the dedicated things of his father and his own dedicated things, silver and gold and utensils. Now there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah and fortified Ramah in order to prevent anyone from going out or coming in to Asa, king of Judah. Then Asa took all the silver and gold which were left in the treasuries of the house of the Lord and the treasuries of the king's house and delivered them into the hand of his servants. And King Asa sent them to Ben-Hadad, the son of Tabrimon, the son of Hetzion, the king of Aram, who lived in Damascus, saying, "Let there be a treaty between you and me, as between my father and your father. Behold, I have sent you a present of silver and gold. Go break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me." So Ben-Hadad listened to King Asa and sent the commanders of his armies against the kings of Israel and conquered Ijon, Dan, Abel, Beth, Maacha, and all Chinneroth besides all the land of Naphtali. Baasha heard of it. He ceased fortifying Ramah and remained in Tirzah. Then King Asa made a proclamation to all Judah. None was exempt, and they carried away the stones of Ramah and its timber, the timber with which Baasha had built, and King Asa built with them Geba of Benjamin and Mizpah. Now the rest of all the acts of Asa and all his might and all that he did and the cities which he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? But in the time of his old age, he was diseased in his feet. And Asa slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father. And Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his place. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, we give thanks to you for your word, O Lord. Your word, which is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Our hearts, O Lord, are laid open before you, especially as we come to your word, and we pray now that you would be gracious to us, that you would minister to our hearts through the work of your Holy Spirit in us, and grant us insight and understanding to your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
In the first 14 verses of, first 20 verses rather, 1 Kings 14, the biblical historian describes the continuation of the northern kingdom of Israel's downward slide under their first king, Jeroboam, recording his attempt to trick Ahijah into giving him a good word from the Lord concerning his son, who was gravely ill, by sending his wife to the prophet dressed as a peasant. We learned in those first 20 verses that God can't be manipulated, that we can't fool God. We can't trick God into giving a blessing when we deserve otherwise. Certainly, Jeroboam deserved otherwise. We also learned that the true and living God severely punishes idolaters. For Jeroboam, the first installment of that punishment, and Jeroboam was nothing if not an idolater. You remember the way that he essentially devised his own form of worship in the northern kingdom. With the exception that he borrowed the golden calves from Israel's past history. He stationed those calves in the south and in the north, and he told God's people to worship God through those calves. And he set up the priesthood to serve as priests. Essentially, anybody he felt like appointing a priest, he appointed a priest, and was worshiping in a place upon an altar in a way which God had certainly not approved. And so, the first installment of God's judgment on that idolatrous king was the death of his son. Jeroboam's wife came to Abijam pleading for, wanting to plead for the life of their son, falsely doing so. But Ahijah prophesied that as soon as she set foot back in their city, that the son would die. And that was the beginning of the judgment of idolatry on King Jeroboam. It's fulfilled. We read about that fulfillment in verse 17 of chapter 14. And that fulfillment informs the reader that Ahijah's prophecy of a violent and undignified demise for all of Jeroboam's descendants, verses 10 and 11 of chapter 14, the overthrow of his dynasty, verse 14, and the exile from the land, verses 15 and 16, would surely come to pass. Not a good beginning, to put it in mild terms, for the northern kingdom. In chapter 14, verses 21 through 15, 24, the writer switches to the kingdom of Judah, to the southern kingdom, depicting about 60 years of life in Judah, 931 to 870 BC, during the reigns of its first three kings, Rehoboam, Abijam, and Asa. And in doing so, he's returning to the Davidic dynasty. That is, the covenant dynasty. When we were dealing with the first succeeding generation of that Davidic dynasty, the covenant dynasty under Solomon, 1 Kings 9, 1 through 9, we noted that God administers his covenant by means of stipulations, promises, and threats. I pointed out to you at that time a definition of a very well-known definition from a classic work on the covenants written or a quote from a man named O. Palmer Robertson, known to some of you, that a covenant is a bond in blood sovereignly administered. And to that, at that time, we said that's a fine definition, but to that we may attach an addendum. A covenant is a bond in blood sovereignly administered by means of stipulations, promises, and threats. And if you look at the covenants of Scripture, I think you'll find it that it will prove from the very first covenant with Adam, you'll find that there was a stipulation: you shall not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And there's an implied promise: obey and you will live. And then there's an explicit threat: eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, dying you will die. This is the way covenants are administered in the Scriptures. Study them, and I think you'll find that to be true. And this manner of covenant administration is evident in these first three kings of Israel, in Rehoboam, in Abijam, and in Asa. It's a useful way to interpret our text, and not only to interpret our text, but a useful way to understand what God is doing covenantally in history, and what he's doing in not only in the period of the kings, but in all of covenant history. And here's what we come away with when we lay this template upon the spacious text that we're considering today. Although the first two kings of the southern kingdom were corrupt, and the third king flawed, God gave David a lamp in Jerusalem according to his covenant promise. Although the first two kings of the southern kingdom were corrupt, and the third was flawed, God gave David a lamp in Jerusalem according to his covenant promise. So we'll look at these three kings of the covenant in Judah under Rehoboam. In the first place, under Rehoboam, the covenant threat is fulfilled. Secondly, under Abijah, the covenant promise is preserved. Thirdly, under Asa, the covenant stipulation is obeyed. Under Rehoboam, the covenant threat is fulfilled. Under Abijam, the covenant promises is preserved. Under Asa, the covenant stipulation is obeyed. Under Jeroboam, the covenant threat is fulfilled. Chapter 14, verses 21 to 31. During Rehoboam's reign, David's dynasty comes under immediate judgment and its former glory is diminished. In his introduction to Rehoboam, here in 14:21 to 31, really a reintroduction because you remember we've already been introduced to Rehoboam, Solomon's son, who didn't listen to the counsel of the elders of Israel, but instead listened to his peers who told him that he should forget about the counsel of the elders. They didn't know anything. And that's what eventually led to the division of the kingdom. So Rehoboam is reintroduced here, and when the historian does so, he makes reference to Solomon and to Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen from all the tribes of Israel to put his name, verse 21. The mention of Solomon, Jerusalem, and Jehovah's putting his name there recalls better days for God's kingdom. Better days in the days of the earlier days of Solomon. Better days for Israel. It recollects Jehovah's choosing Solomon to build the temple in Jerusalem as a place where God would put his name, which is to say that God would dwell there in the midst of his people. Not that that God's house, the house of the Lord that Solomon built, could contain God, but nevertheless, God was pleased to dwell in that place, to establish a centralized dwelling place, a city and a temple in that city where he would dwell with Israel. He would be their God and they would be his people. It's a wonderful promise, isn't it? It's the promise of the covenant. The promise of the covenant is in its essence, that very thing that God would be a God to his people. He would take them as his people, that he would dwell with his people. He would be their God. They would be his people. That's the covenant in a nutshell. And the mention of Solomon not only recalls the covenant promise, it also recalls the covenant threat. It recollects the name of Solomon's son's mother, Rehoboam, Naamah, the Ammonitess, which recalls Solomon's covenant infidelity, marrying a foreign wife, which God's words explicitly forbade, and these women pulled Solomon's heart away from the Lord, and he worshipped other gods because he was following his foreign wives. And that led, ultimately led to the tearing away of the kingdom, not in Solomon's own time, but in the days of Rehoboam, you remember. The 10 tribes would be torn away from Solomon, leaving Judah and Benjamin as well under Solomon's kingship. And the writer of Kings here in our text finds Naamah the Ammonitess so important that he bookends with notations. He bookends this section with notations about Rehoboam's mother here in verse 21 and 31. And bookends are important, especially important in the Old Testament scriptures, in the Hebrew scriptures. They're quite important. They provide a lens through which we can read everything in the middle of those two bookends. Why is it that Rehoboam conformed to the culture around him and began to worship idols? Well, it was partially due to the influence of his mother, Naamah, the Ammonitess, whom his father Solomon never should have married in the first place. And that, we're told in what follows, verse 21, plunged all of Judah deep into idolatry. It's important to note here that the writer depicts in verses 22 to 24 what Judah is doing, how they stirred Jehovah to jealousy, built high places, and so on. The writer isn't castigating Rehoboam in particular, but Judah as a whole, her king included. And the threat of verse 24 is hardly veiled, because Judah chose to follow the religious practices of the Canaanites. They did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. Judah is going to suffer the same fate. They will be expelled from the land. The focus on Judah collectively rather than on Rehoboam individually in verses 22 to 24 shows that these verses aren't meant only for Rehoboam's reign. The writer's giving us a summary of the whole trend of Judah's kingdom, which began with Rehoboam and the dark end that kingdom will meet. So this is one of those programmatic texts. Verses 22 to 24. Just as chapter 14, verses 15 and 16 depicts the tragic end of the northern kingdom, beginning with Rehoboam, its first king, that it would result in expulsion from the land. So verses 22 to 24 of chapter 14 relates to the fatal heirs of the southern kingdom, beginning with its first king, Rehoboam. So in both cases, the seeds of the demise are there at the beginning. It's not going to be a happy history. The rest of the history of the kings is not at all going to be a happy history. And as we'll see, even in our text, there's a bright spot, and there'll be a few more bright spots along the way in Judah, but not at all in the northern kingdom. There are no bright spots left in the northern kingdom. Every king of the northern kingdom did evil in the eyes of the Lord. A few of the kings of Israel, like Asa and Hezekiah and Josiah, did right in the sight of the Lord. But there aren't many. This is a depressing text. Verses 22 through 24 of chapter 14 is an exceedingly depressing text. The divided kingdom is a depressing story from its outset. Immediately after these depressing verses in 22 to 24, we read of the invasion of Shishak, the king of Egypt, in the fifth year of Rehoboam, verses 25 and 26. And clearly, we're meant to understand Shishak's plundering expedition of Jerusalem as an initial blow of judgment upon Judah's infidelity, as a sign that there would be more the same coming. Our passage also contains a symbolic representation of Judah's demise. After Shishak hauled off, among other spoil, these ceremonial gold shields that Solomon had made, verse 26, we read that King Jeroboam made shields of bronze in their place, verse 27. These were shields that would be carried by the king's royal guard whenever they escorted the king to the temple. Gold shields now replaced by bronze shields. The splendor of the Davidic dynasty is fading right before Israel's eyes. But the royal pomp and ceremony must continue. So they must have bronze shields. Forget about the fact that they're corrupting God's worship. As long as they can have something left of the pomp and splendor of the royal house of David, the King of Heaven is ignored. His worship is compromised. But much attention is given to the earthly king of the Davidic line. Under Rehoboam, the covenant threat is fulfilled. That's the first thing that we want to note here. Under Abijam, the covenant promise is preserved. Chapter 15, verses 1 through 7. Now, nothing good is said about Abijam. Not one positive thing is said about King Abijam of Judah. Aside from the usual stylized formula, not a whole lot is said at all. The chronicler, on the other hand, gives Abijam far more press, a whole chapter in 2 Chronicles 13, 1 through 22. What's a bit puzzling about the Chronicles account is that it makes Abijam appear in a distinctly different light than he does here in the King's account. What's going on? Well, the writers of Chronicles and Kings are making two different points. Chronicles implies that Abijam was reasonably orthodox if you compare him to Jeroboam. Kings says he's covenantally defective when compared to King David. Chapter 15, verses 3 through 5. These verses, chapter 15, 3 to 5, takes up a significant chunk of what little is said about Abijam, the Abijam section. And they're quite significant theologically. Now, they're a commentary really on his reign. Once again, in the king's narrative, we note the concern for the condition of the heart. The second part of this third verse, chapter 15 and verse 3, we read, "His heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God like the heart of his father, David." Actually, that second part of verse 3 explains the first part of verse 3, which tells us Abijam walked in the sins of his father Rehoboam, which he had committed before him. Obviously, the condition of the heart determines the path of the feet. The condition of our hearts determine the way, the path that we walk. The first part of verse 3. We could say Abijam had two fathers. Since both Rehoboam, his immediate biological father, first part of verse 3, and David, a more remote ancestor, second part of verse 3, are called his father. His respective fathers, Rehoboam and David, constituted two models. And sadly, Rehoboam determined to follow the pattern. Abijam determined to follow the pattern of his immediate biological father, Rehoboam, rather than his more remote ancestor, David. Now, what are we to make of this? What are we to make of what the biblical historian tells us about Abijam and his kingship in these verses? It really calls for something of an explanation, if you think about it. If Abijam holds to the half-heartedness that began in Solomon's latter years when his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord, and if Abijam's path follows Rehoboam's heart, the heart of his father, Rehoboam, and maintains the perversions that came under Rehoboam, why is there a kingdom left in Judah at all? Why didn't God simply wipe Judah off the face of the earth for their covenant infidelity? Verses 4 and 5 supply the answer. Look at this in your Bibles. "But for David's sake, the Lord God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem to raise up his son after him and to establish Jerusalem, because David did what was right in the sight of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite." For David's sake, we're told. Now, does "for David's sake" in verse 4 mean for the sake of David's fidelity, as verse 5 here in Kings might suggest, or for the sake of Jehovah's promise to David? 1 Kings 11, 13, 32, 34, 2 Kings 8, 19, favor the latter option, that it was for the sake of Jehovah's promise to David. But there may be a double rationale for the kingdom's continued existence in verses 4 and 5. Jehovah's covenant commitment, verse 4, and David's covenant fidelity in verse 5. David's covenant fidelity wasn't perfect, And the historian is clear here, except there's an exception clause here in verse 5, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite. Interesting that he doesn't mention Bathsheba here. He mentions her husband, not the woman with whom he committed adultery, but the husband whom he murdered. Nevertheless, we're told that David, because David was faithful to the Lord, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite, the Lord left a lamp in Jerusalem. And that this is typical. This is, in other words, it's a type of perfect covenant fidelity. It can only be a type of ultimately of the Lord Jesus Christ, who kept the covenant, kept all of God's commandments perfectly. If Jeroboam's reign, if Jeroboam, King Jeroboam, and his depraved religious practices were poison to the northern kingdom, which verses 15 and 16 of chapter 14 tell us that they were, David was a blessing. To the southern kingdom. So why is there a lamp in Jerusalem for David's sake? Why is there still a kingdom in Judah? Because of David. Because of his faithfulness. But more than that, because of Jehovah's faithfulness. Verse 4. He had made a covenant promise. And in that very promise, he seemed to recognize that there would indeed be infidelity on the part of the covenant kings that succeeded David. We've gone back often to that covenant promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And we read in particular in verse 14 when David... When the Lord said, when God is making covenant with David, when God promised David a dynasty, a perpetual dynasty, an everlasting dynasty, he said that his son would succeed him. And God says, 2 Samuel 7, verse 14, I will be a father to him and he will be a son to me. And notice this, not if, but when. He commits iniquity. I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love, my chesed, my covenant love, shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul when I removed it from before you. Why is there a kingdom in Judah? Why does Judah yet remain? Because of Jehovah's fidelity, first and foremost, because God had made covenant promise. It's because of the covenant promise that God hasn't wiped Judah off the map. Why don't the people of God vanish in the mist of history in succeeding generations? Because God has said that he would leave a lamp in Jerusalem for the sake of his servant David. He has decided that his kingdom will come, his will be done. Covenant promise prevails even in the midst of covenant infidelity on the part of his people. Now that's true on an individual level too. With whom God makes covenant, he remains faithful with whom God makes covenant, he shows his fidelity covenantally, even in the midst of our disobedience to him. You chew on that. It's an amazing promise, isn't it? Under Rehoboam, the covenant threat is fulfilled. Under Abijam, the covenant promise is preserved. Under Asa, thirdly, the covenant stipulation is obeyed. Chapter 15, verses 8 to 24. Now, things started out dark in the southern kingdom. But the sun peeks out from behind the dark clouds in the southern kingdom when Asa begins to reign in Jerusalem. About 910 BC, for the very first time after the divided kingdom, we read of a king who, verse 11, did what was right in the sight of Jehovah, like his father David. This section gives us two sides of the king's reign. First, Asa the reformer in verses 11 to 15. And second, Asa the politician in verses 16 to 22. Not only was Asa's righteousness distinctive from the other kings of our text in that he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, but he put it into practice. He put hands and feet on that righteousness in the reforms that he brought about in Jerusalem. He did away with the male prostitutes from the land. He removed all the idols that his father had made. He removed Maacah, his mother, from being queen mother because she had made a horrid image of the Asherah. He cut down that horrid image and burned it in the brook of Kidron. Granted, there were limitations to his righteousness. Verse 14 says the high places were not taken away. That's often the case. Only a few kings receive unqualified praise, and some who do right in the sight of the Lord after their father David nevertheless, don't take that next step and remove the high places from worship. So it's not unqualified praise. But nevertheless, we're given here a breath of fresh air, so to speak, when we come into Asa's reign in chapter 15 and verse 8. We're told that nevertheless, his heart was devoted to the Lord all the days of his life. Nothing greater can be said about anyone. Nothing, no greater accomplishment for you or me than to have it said of us that we walked wholeheartedly with the Lord, that we walk with the Lord all of our days. That's what we want for ourselves. That's what we want for our children. That's what we want for our children's children. That's what we ought to pray. And it's a wondrous benefit of the covenant that he enables God's people. He enables faithfulness from generation to generation. Asa did some of the things that later Josiah would do. He put things back in order. Verse 15 says, he tended to the things dedicated to the house of the Lord. That is, like all good biblical reformers, he reformed worship. And he began to restore the practice of the things that God had instituted for Israel in his law, the worship of Jehovah. Now, verse 16 opens the political side of King Asa and his reign by reporting that there was war between Asa and Baasha, the king of Israel, all their days. Now, the writer hasn't introduced Baasha yet. He's going to do so later in chapter 15. But for now, we're told that all the days of Israel, Asa's father and his grandfather, they were at war all their days. There wasn't peace in Judah. There wasn't peace in Jerusalem all their days. And it seems that when Baasha took office in the northern kingdom, the first thing he did was seek to stir up a political crisis in Judah. He came down to Ramah of Benjamin. He fortified it. Literally, he built it. Verse 17. Now, Ramah was strategic for the nation of Judah. It was only 5+ miles north of Jerusalem. And we're told in verse 17 that Baasha did this to prevent anyone from going out or coming in to Asa, king of Judah. So he wants to keep them south of the border. He wants to put up a border wall in the southern part of the northern kingdom and keep anyone from going back and forth. I think primarily Baasha was concerned about keeping the northern inhabitants in the north and not going to Jerusalem to worship the Lord their God in accordance with his ordinances. But I think he also was trying to set up a political a blockade here. He was setting up an economic blockade because Ramah was the place through which there was east-west traffic to the shore, to the Mediterranean Sea, and that was Judah's best access westward to the sea. And so here's a fortification in Ramah that prevents them from going across the border into the northern kingdom and taking that that path to the west, to the shore. And in response, Asa did what kings did, what they often did in those days. They forged an alliance. They forged a political alliance, verses 18 and 19. He emptied all the treasuries of the house of the Lord, and he emptied all the treasuries of the king's house, and he gave them into the hand of his servants to deliver them to Ben-Hadad, the king of Aram, requesting a treaty. And the most essential part of that treaty was its flip side. Break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel. Break your treaty with Baasha, the king of the northern kingdom, so that he will withdraw from me, Asa says to Ben-Hadad. Ben-Hadad listened to King Asa. Verse 20, he sent military detachments to attack the cities of northern Israel. And that drew Baasha away from fortifying Ramah, which in turn enabled King Asa to carry away the stones at Ramah and its timber, which Baasha had used to fortify Ramah, and to use those materials to fortify Geba and Mizpah as defensive outposts for Judah. Everything in Asa's plan seemed to swing his way. Things seemed to be going well politically for King Asa. How does the writer of Kings view Asa's play here? How does he view his political play? The answer is not straightforward. Because while in the Chronicles account of King Asa's reign, Hanani the prophet rakes Asa over the coal for making this political alliance with the king of Aram. 2 Chronicles 16:7-10. Rather than with Jehovah, trusting in Jehovah. But none of that appears here in Kings. What's going on? There's no overt criticism of what King Asa did. Nothing whatsoever. Of course, that doesn't mean Kings approves of Asa's scheme. The writer rather lets Asa's own political message convey the theological tone of his actions. Verse 19, "Behold, I have sent you a gift." I think we could better, based on some 23 uses of this word in the Old Testament, almost all of which are negative, we would better translate this not a present, not a gift, but a bribe. That's what it was. It was a bribe so that the king of Aram would break his treaty with Baasha, king of Israel. So what does the writer of Kings think? Never mind that Asa's political move was an ostensible success, outward success, and covenantal failure can exist side by side. It was success, but unfaithful success. Same thing can happen in the church, can it? Outward success appears. It appears by certain things that a ministry is successful. It appears by certain things that a church is successful. Whatever standards we use to measure that success by. But there is such a thing as unfaithful success. So what are we to think then? Well, the writer of the Kings, it seems, wants us to see the more positive side, if you will, of Asa's reign than its negative side. Remember, we read in verse 11 that Asa did what was right in the sight of the Lord, like his father David. Asa is the first king after the divided kingdom of whom such words were written. And what does that say to us? It says it's possible to be David-like. It says it's possible to be covenantally faithful to God. It says that we need not follow the world around us, the culture around us. But there's hope for us as God's people because it's possible to maintain covenant faithfulness. Not perfectly. Not even the man after God's own heart, David, did that. But it is indeed possible, despite all of our sins, to be covenantally faithful to the Lord our God. Purity of worship can be protected and preserved. Times of hope and reform can appear in a covenantal history that's plummeting to disaster. Asa's reign, therefore, was one of Jehovah's mercy, great mercies. He He raised up one who, despite his faults, nevertheless slowed the slide of infidelity in God's kingdom. What practical things ought we take away from these three kings of the covenant of in the southern kingdom? Well, in the first place, take heed to the covenant threat about which Rehoboam warns you. Covenant infidelity leads to the carrying out of the covenant threat. God gives these warnings to Israel, and these kinds of warnings are meant for us. When you read these kinds of threats, whether in the Old Covenant or in the New Covenant, read them as a threat to you. Even those threats that speak about the judgments of hell, the perils of hell, the destruction of hell, they're meant to be warnings to us. Even those difficult to understand warnings that we find in the book of Hebrews that have to do with those who were once enlightened, who tasted of the heavenly gift, which is a reference to those who came under some there was some sense of a taste of the goodness of the covenant in the lives of these people. And perhaps even outwardly, they entered the covenant, but it was only in an outward sense. And they were those who would be trampled, who had trampled upon the covenant and would be doomed to everlasting destruction. That's a warning. Certainly a warning to unbelievers. It's also a warning to believers that we are to walk circumspectly, that we're to walk in faithfulness before God, that we're to be wholehearted before our God and keep His covenant. He has told you, O man. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk faithfully with your God. So take heed to the covenant threat. Take encouragement in the fulfillment of the covenant promise, even in Abijah's unfaithful reign. It's actually quite startling that God did not bring more harsh judgment upon Judah in those days, and rather left a lamp in Jerusalem. And what that says to you and me is that we ought to give praise to our God for the covenant of grace that He made with Jesus Christ and all the elect of God's people in Christ. And that we exist under this shelter of the covenant of grace. We exist under the umbrella of the covenant of grace, and we are protected from the storms that come upon those who are outside the covenant, those who are outside the church. God has left a lamp throughout all the ages of the covenant. It's like that old Motel 6 commercial with Tom Baudette who says, "I'll leave a light on for you." That's what God says to His people. "I'll leave the lamp amidst my people." So take heed to the covenant threats. Take encouragement in the fulfillment of the covenant promise, even in the midst of unfaithfulness. But then find hope for the church of Jesus Christ in Asa's reign. Here's a guard against a fatalism that despairs over the alarming and increasingly unfaithful condition of the church. And God's people can be guilty of that despair and alarm when they see the way things are going in their generation. I suppose this happens in every generation of the church. We look around us, we see that God's word is not being kept. God's word is being ignored rather than kept. That God's people aren't worshiping the Lord as they ought to worship Him. God hasn't chosen to bless evangelistic efforts. The churches are small. God isn't pleased to bring adult conversions in the church. We see people trickling into the kingdom instead of storming the kingdom. But we shouldn't despair over such a thing, because our text tells us, with Asa's reign as our template, that there are times when Jehovah intervenes. He intervenes to reform. He intervenes to renew and restore. What else would we expect from a faithful covenant God who has decreed always to keep a lamp in Jerusalem? There will be additional times of reformation, renewal, and restoration in the future reigns of Judean kings. And that's just a continuation of what God said he would do to keep a lamp in Jerusalem. So we shouldn't despair because of what God does in Asa's reign. And furthermore, we shouldn't despair because Jesus, the greater Son of David, has spoken. And he didn't say, "I am the lamp of the world." He said, "I am the light of the world." And he didn't say that only during certain times of reformation and revival that he would build his church. But he said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." So our part is to seek to walk faithfully before God all our days. Our part is, by God's grace, to be covenantally faithful to the Lord. Our part is to wait patiently, to strive to keep all of the covenant stipulations, all of God's commands, so that the generation of the church in which we live will not come under covenant threat, but reap the covenant promises all of our days. Let's pray. Our Father, we do praise you now for the covenant of grace that you have made with our Lord Jesus Christ and in him all of your elect people. And we come, O Lord, before your throne, even now, to count ourselves among those elect covenant people. We praise you, our Father, for your covenant grace. We praise you for your covenant faithfulness. We bemoan our covenant infidelities that appear everywhere in our lives. We are ashamed, O Lord, how little we consider the magnitude of the covenant which you have made with us and with our children. But we take hope, O Lord, in the great promise that you've made. We take hope for the church of our Savior Jesus, the one that he has said that he will build. And we take hope because he is indeed the light of the world and because your kingdom is unstoppable. And so we ask, O God, that you would grant that we might walk faithfully before you. We pray for covenant families, that parents would walk faithfully before you. We pray that they would be faithful to pass on covenant stipulations to succeeding generations, and that they would do so faithfully to their children, to their grandchildren. We pray for those in our families who are not walking faithfully with you, but who instead are covenant breakers and who have even done evil in your sight. O Lord, our God, be merciful to them. Especially, O God, we pray for those who were once under the umbrella of the covenant, who were professing, communing members of the covenant of grace, but who now have been excommunicated from those covenant privileges. Would you be merciful, O Lord, and hear our cry for these of our brethren who are walking apart from you and apart from the church, outside the covenant. Hear our prayer. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.